Our text this evening comes from Psalm 23. We'll be considering verse 4 tonight, but we'll read the whole psalm together as we begin. Psalm 23, here is God's word. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, this is the word of our Lord, the word of our good shepherd, the one in whose house we seek to dwell and desire to dwell in forever. And this psalm shows us how he brings us to that everlasting place of rest and peace. Let's ask our Lord's blessing on his word this night. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are the head of your church. You have died for the church. You have given yourself, laid down your life, and you have taken it up again in victory over death and the grave. Over sin itself, you have been victorious. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the life that you have granted by your Spirit. And we thank you for your word, which leads us and shows us not only where to find that life and what it is in you, but how it affects us and what effects and causes it has in us. And we pray that as we hear your word this night, that we might be affected by it, that we would first see you there and that we might be moved to a greater love for you, but that also we might be changed, that our lives might all the more look like yours. We ask this knowing that you do care for our souls and continue to do so, for it is your aim to bring us to glory. And we ask in the name of the Spirit, believing that that same Spirit works powerfully within us. Amen. Why do you endure hard things? If we think about life and think about struggle, think about hardship, whether they are natural things or spiritual things, what is it that enables you to endure, to be steadfast? Courage is the virtue that enables you to persevere through hardship. Courage is that which looks at some good and is willing to endure hardship for the sake of acquiring that good. It overlooks the difficulty, the danger, the pain, the adversity that you are presently facing. It looks beyond that to the good that lies at the end of that journey or the end of that task or the end of that pursuit. Courage is that virtue. Courage is related to good and evil. There is a good to be obtained, and quite often that means there is an evil to be overcome. As I said, this is true in both natural and spiritual things. The seat of courage is the soul. It's the gut. Courage shows itself outwardly quite often in physical things. We see the outward manifestation of courage in actions. We speak of bravery, but that's not really where courage itself resides. It's in the mind and the will and the affections. It's in the soul. You might think of one running a marathon, running long beyond their physical energy is spent. They're tired, they're thirsty, they would much rather just lay down on the side of the road. But what keeps them going? What motivates them to keep moving? It's that prize that waits for them. And they've counted that that good to be obtained is of greater value to them than the good of quenching their thirst, perhaps, or receiving rest. They're tired and thirsty, but they're focused on some greater thing. And their mind has weighed these things and valued that one is to be greater, more greatly desired. That one is more beautiful, we would even say. And so their will is bent towards the achieving of that thing. Their affections are driving them to that thing. Well, that's courage. Christ has one flock. Now, this is the wonderful truth that Scripture teaches from beginning to end, that Christ has but one church, one flock, one fold and one shepherd, he says there is. But that flock is currently divided between earth and heaven, the church triumphant and the church militant, we sometimes say. Now, there's a great number of the flock of Christ that is still being brought to heavenly rest. And we see that at the end of this psalm, this hope of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. This is where our hope is fixed here on earth. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But between the flock that is already in heaven and the flock that is still here on earth, there is a deep, dark, and dreadful valley. And that valley must be traveled in order to reach the other side. The celestial city lies ahead, but the only way to reach that city is through the valley of the shadow of death. The prize of heaven waits, as well as the Christ who makes heaven to be heaven. We must go through that valley in order to reach that prize, in order to obtain that end. In our text tonight, God calls us to be courageous through all the trouble that we face in life and death. The Good Shepherd leads his flock through this valley, and therefore we should not be afraid. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, this verse is, I think, the heart of the psalm. It's the heart of Psalm 23. We think of why this psalm is so often used in funerals or in times of great sorrow or grief. It's largely in part because of this verse. There are definitely other things that comfort us through hardships and trials in life, but I think when we arrive at this particular verse, we understand intuitively why this psalm is so precious to Christians. The psalm began with this confession, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the conclusion that is drawn from this reality, "If the Lord is my shepherd, then I shall not want. I shall have no lack. Everything that I need for the salvation of my soul will be provided for me." We saw in verses 2 and 3 this pleasant and pastoral scene. Green pastures, waters of rest. These things that Christ gives to his flock as he leads them and shepherds their souls. But the scene that is before us in verse 4 is very different than that one. We see the believer's condition. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Walking throughout Scripture is a metaphor often that indicates the course of life. It signifies something. It's pointing to this reality that is the course of life. And if that's what is meant here, then the reality before us is that our entire lives are spent walking, in some sense, through the valley of the shadow of death. Augustine paraphrased the verse in this way. He said, "Yea, though I walk in the midst of this life, which is the shadow of death." It is the shadow of death. It's not just a particular moment or instance, though we understand that there are times where the shadows are more heavily upon us. But I think more than that, it is indicating the course of the life of the Christian. It's the walk of life. It is a valley. It's surrounded by mountains, which restricts the path, makes it a narrow path, makes it a dangerous path, perhaps a treacherous path. It's not something that we can avoid and jump off and find another route. It's surrounded and hemmed in. Now, this phrase, the shadow of death, it's often used in Scripture to designate a dark place or a place of danger, a place of terror. Sometimes it signifies the grave, such as chapter 10 and verse 21. You know, it's interesting, the word that's translated, the shadow of death, over half the times that it's used in the Old Testament, it's in the book of Job. Now, that's fitting. If you just think about the context of Job's suffering, it very much fits the idea, the concept, what this shadow of death is and what it represents. It represents at times the grave. Sometimes it signifies the afflictions of God's people as they are brought into sorrow and suffering. I think that the shadow of death in this way refers to two things here in this psalm. It refers to the actual appearance of death itself. We think of it more properly. It is the appearance of death itself. But even more broadly or metaphorically, it refers to the danger and the trouble that is always near to us in life. You know, if a shadow is near to you, it's indicating that the thing itself is near to you. The shadow is not near you unless the thing itself is also near. And so both death and danger are constantly and regularly near to us in life. There are natural dangers. We think of sickness or disease or injuries or just weaknesses. These are dangers. There are evil dangers from the evil one or from persecutions that arise from the world or perhaps as we are sinned against. There are spiritual dangers, the remaining corruption, remaining sin that we wrestle with in ourselves. There are the terrors of conscience that arise at times from sin. These are spiritual dangers that threaten us. There are doctrinal errors which overthrow the faith that we have confessed. And there is death, the final, the last enemy that we must face. Now, danger, it comes in many forms and many ways. It may be brief. It may be indefinite in its duration. Suddenly it comes as suddenly as a lightning strike. Sometimes it approaches more slowly. We anticipate it. We see that this situation or this instance is presenting itself. Many forms and many ways that death and danger are near to us. This is the believer's condition. But we see the confidence expressed. I will fear no evil. I will not be afraid. I will not be fearful. A fear is a response to something. It is an inward or an internal response to a circumstance or a threat of some kind. And the confidence expressed by the believer is that though I am in a place where darkness and danger dwells, though I am beset upon by these things which threaten me, I will not give way to fear. I will have courage. I will persevere. And the ground of this confidence, for you are with me. The ground of confidence is not my resolution to not be fearful, but it is Christ. It is the one who is with me. This is the ground of confidence. What gives me the confidence to say, I will not be fearful? It's the one who is with me. And we see additional reasons for confidence there at the end of the verse. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Oh, the rod and the staff are signs or instruments of Christ's pastoral care. The rod is spoken of in numerous ways throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's spoken of as its use as far as counting the sheep or numbering the sheep. You can imagine a shepherd, as the sheep are filing by, he's using that rod to count them and number them, perhaps to make sure that they are all present and accounted for. The Lord knows those that are His. But this knowledge is not one-sided. Now, the Good Shepherd says in John 10:14, I know my own, and my own know me. It is a comforting thing when in the valley of the shadow of death, to be able to say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. It's used for counting or numbering the sheep. It's used for ruling. A rod signifies power and authority. Christ shepherds his people with his rod or his scepter, as it's called in Micah 7 and verse 14. This shepherd is king. He's king over all. He rules with a rod of iron. The rod is used for guidance, for direction. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. When surrounded by the darkness that distorts the path, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. The rod is used for direction, for guidance. It's used for correction. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Blows that wound cleanse away evil, Proverbs tells us. We think of Hebrews chapter 12. We know that there is a twofold comfort in discipline. How is it that the rod of correction comforts us? Well, those that experience it have the assurance that they belong to God. A father does not discipline the children of someone else. He disciplines his own children. And the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It gives assurance in this way. It gives comfort. But discipline also yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It produces good fruit. It makes good effects in the life. The rod is used for correction. The rod is also used for protection. One commentator, kind of summarizing these things, he says, "The shepherd's rod and staff were his implements for disciplining, rescuing, and protecting his sheep. They could be used to dissuade a sheep from going to a dangerous place or to break the skull of a serpent." The Lord uses his rod to protect his sheep, to break the skull of a serpent that would harm his sheep. If the rod is the sign and instrument of pastoral care of Christ, then that rod indicates that Christ is present. If that rod is present, then the one who wields it is present. And though I am comforted by the use of this rod in my own life as Christ uses it in these ways, yet the rod is not the ground of comfort. The rod and staff comfort, but they are not the ground of comfort. It is the Christ who wields them that must be the ground of our comfort. You see, the presence of Christ is the heart of the psalm. Everything is ordered and arranged around the reality of Christ's presence with his sheep. And even there at the heart of verse 4, "For you are with me." This is really the heart of what is before us. This is the heart of the psalm. And the wonderful truth that this psalm sets before us is the one that we are going to is the one whose presence encourages us along the way. See, we opened by thinking about courage and the obtaining of that good that we desire. Dwelling in the Lord's house, the good that lies at the end of this valley is dwelling with the Lord forever. But it's not so much the Lord's house that we're longing for, so much as it is the Lord whose house it is. And so this gives us courage as we face dangers, as we face these things which threaten our souls. It is the reality that what lies ahead of us, what we are striving for, gives us courage. But the great privilege of the Christian is this, that the Christ who has secured our entrance into heaven, the one who is waiting for us, is also with us on the way. The Christ that we are striving to gain is the Christ who is with us even as we strive. This is evident in Paul's writings. He says in Philippians 3, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Why? "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." He is striving for Christ. This is his singular focus and aim and goal. And he is willing to suffer the loss of everything, to endure hardship as a good soldier for Christ, in order that he may gain Christ. As the runner strives for a prize, or as a sailor labors to reach the safety of the port, so the Christian labors to gain Christ. But yet at the same time, Christ was with Paul in his striving. 2 Timothy 4:17, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." You see, there is a twofold courage from Christ. There is the courage that motivates us as we strive to gain him. There is the courage that comes to us as we count all things but loss in order to gain Christ. But there's also the courage that is from Christ because he is with us in the hardships that we endure. Even as we strive to gain Christ, Christ is with us in our striving. And so there is this twofold comfort from Christ. Sometimes we object, though, but it doesn't really seem as though Christ is with me. It feels, in fact, like I'm abandoned, like I'm alone. But you know, David's comfort in this valley is not automatic. He must exercise faith. He must take hold of Christ by faith. I said already that fear is a subjective, it's an internal response to something. You know, if fear were a more objective thing, then the actual objective real presence of Christ would be enough to dispel fear. It'd be like flipping on a light switch and the light dispelling the darkness. But that's not how fear is driven away. If it was, the command would be unnecessary that is so often repeated in Scripture. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Take heart. These things are repeated to us often because we have to exercise faith. The objective reality that Christ is with us is not enough to drive away our fear. We must take hold of Christ by faith. We think of Peter in Matthew 14, where Christ calls him to come to him on the water. Peter steps out on the boat and begins to walk towards Christ. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Christ was so near to Peter that all he had to do was reach out and grab a hold of him. But that presence of Christ wasn't enough by itself. Peter had to have faith. Faith was necessary. The fact that Christ was there did not render faith unnecessary. He must believe. We think of Stephen after Christ returns to heaven. Stephen, a man of faith, chosen by the early church. A man full of faith, it says in Acts chapter 6. We know there in Acts chapter 7 how he faced death courageously. After confronting the Pharisees and the council who accused him of blasphemy, as they take up stones to stone him, by faith he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. His faith enabled him to peer between or through that curtain that separated heaven and earth. And there he saw Christ. There he saw the one standing for his people at the right hand of God. Heaven and Christ were a great distance from Stephen, but that didn't matter to his faith. He was courageous because of faith. The physical distance of Christ, in other words, did not hinder his faith. His faith brought Christ near to him, and he had courage. To drive away fear, we must have faith. We must rest in Christ. Faith leads to courage because it rests in Christ. He is the object of faith. Fearlessness in the valley of the shadow of death only comes through faith in Christ. He is the source of the confidence that is ours. A faith leads to courage because it rests in Christ. You're walking through the valley. In other words, it's not your permanent residence. Christ is not leading us into this valley to leave us there. It's not our permanent residence. And it is Christ who is leading us. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake, both in his precepts and by his providence. That includes the valley of the shadow of death. Faith leads to courage because it rests in Christ. Because Christ has led us into this valley, it will be a fruitful place in our lives. Even though it is dark, even though it is desolate, even though it is dangerous. Though there are many things that are threatening to us and might even cause us fear, apart from faith, yet this valley will be a fruitful place because Christ has led us into it according to his righteous and holy will. Though in ourselves we naturally cringe at danger, fear is overcome by remembering the good that is to be obtained on the other side and the strength of the Christ upon whom we rely. And courage manifests itself by perseverance. Wilhelmus Abrakel, he says that courage consists in first a lively hope, an overcoming of fear, and perseverance in duty. What is courage? Well, this is what courage is. It consists in a lively hope that leads us to overcome fear, that causes us to persevere in our duty. I'm not ducking and hiding in this valley. I'm walking through it calmly with Christ. I'm not frantically running or stubbornly refusing to go on. Spurgeon says this, "To walk indicates the steady advance of a soul which knows its road, knows the end, resolves to follow the path, feels quite safe, and is therefore perfectly calm and composed." I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We are always, by our habits, preparing for trouble, either to be overcome by fear or to be courageous in Christ. We are always preparing for death and danger by our habits. Noah did not wait until the rain started to build his boat. And if you wait until the danger appears to prepare yourself, it is often too late. Well, the truth is that some of you are ill prepared for the trouble that you face today or will face tomorrow. And you are ill prepared for no other reason than you have not filled your heart and mind with Christ. You have not given yourself to meditating on Christ. And this is why you are often fearful. It's for no other reason than Christ is not much in your thoughts. We are always, by our habits, preparing for trouble, either to be overcome with fear or to be courageous in Christ. Cowardice is an unchristian trait, so much so that we read in Revelation 21 and verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Cowardly. Cowardice is an unchristian trait. What does it look like to be a coward? Well, cowards have trouble, that's true, but their trouble is often more related to the acquiring or keeping of their earthly goods. That's what their trouble stems from. They're not troubled by the fact that their spiritual state is now at stake, or their eternal happiness even. They're more concerned by the threat to material goods than spiritual good. In other words, their comforts in life are of greater concern to them than growing in Christ. And so, therefore, their trouble in life is more related to the acquiring or the keeping of things. These are the things that cause them fear. These are the things that stir them up. It's not the fact that they're facing spiritual dangers or dangers in following Christ. They're cowardly. And so they're fear and their trouble is related to the things of this life. Whenever cowards are engaged in some external religious act, it is lukewarm and weak, only done to soothe the conscience. Because even the most insignificant things are capable of drawing away, drawing them away from Christian duty. Cowards are motivated more by fear of men than fear of God. And the truth is that whatever looks like courage in the life of a coward is nothing more than sinful passion. We often think of people that are outspoken and that say it like it is. But the truth is that's not always courage. Often that's just sinful passion. They rebuke and engage in argument without love for God or for neighbor. These are ways in which cowardice is manifest. The cowardly have their part in the lake of fire which burns forever. But the good news is that Christ saves cowards. He saves us from our cowardice. He saves cowards just like He saves murderers and the sexually immoral and liars and all the rest that are listed there in Revelation 21:8. Well, these are things that we ought to flee from because they are unchristian. These are things that ought to be repented of. These are things that ought to be confessed. We ought not to be cowards. We ought not to show the marks of cowardice. How is it that we can stir up faith to gain courage? Well, there's many things that we can say there. But primarily, we need to set our minds on Christ. We need to set our minds on the One who is with us, the One to whom we are going and the One who is with us even as we are going. The ability to The ability of someone's presence to drive away fear is related to the strength of that person. You know, maybe you had the experience as a parent of a toddler hollering, calling out in the night, afraid of the dark or afraid of some night terror perhaps. But their understanding or their perception even of your strength as a parent, it calms them, it gives them courage. Because the ability to drive away fear is related in their mind to the strength of that person. And Dad is much bigger and much stronger, and so therefore much more able to handle those night terrors and threats. But the one who is with us is Almighty God. The one who is with us is the one who has come from the Father. The one who is with us is the one who is our Savior. Psalm 138:7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Why would we fear when Christ is with us? When the one who is with us is our Lord and Savior, the Almighty King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ability of someone's presence to drive away fear is aided by knowing that this person has faced these dangers before. Though there are often times in our lives where being in a difficult or a hard situation with someone who has been through that situation gives us courage and confidence. We are better able to face that simply because of the presence of one who we know has gone through that very thing already. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in whom every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that which threatens your soul is not unknown to Christ. He has walked through this valley ahead of you. The temptations, the dangers, that which would present itself before you, he has already faced. And not only has he faced it, he has done so for you. We can also say the ability of someone's presence to drive away fear gives courage when you know that this person has not only faced these dangers, but has in fact actually overcome them. That he has not only faced them, but he has done so victoriously. He has overcome them. Is it temptation that threatens your soul? In every respect, Christ, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Is it the world that is pressing in upon you? In the world you will have tribulation, our Lord says, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Is it the law that terrifies you because of sin? Jesus has canceled the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Is it sin that threatens you? Sin will have no more dominion over you. Is it men that oppress you? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Is it death itself? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The word death sounds terrible, it is true. But as Matthew Henry said, it is but the shadow of death. There's no substantial evil in it. The shadow of a serpent will not sting, nor the shadow of a sword kill. It is but the shadow of death. And so, Christian, you must take heart. The Christ who came for you, the Christ who died for you, the Christ who conquered for you, the Christ who intercedes for you, the Christ who waits for you, the Christ who is coming for you, that is the Christ who is even now with you in the valley of the shadow of death. May God grant us courage that we faint not in the day of adversity. Amen. Father, we give thanks for your word. We thank you for the call that it leaves us with this night to take heart, to have courage, to not be fearful. We thank you for the Christ that gives us courage and in whom we find strength. May you stir us up to greater faith and a greater trust in him, that we may walk courageously through this valley of the shadow of death and safely reach the other side. There may we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.